On July 24th, 2002, Randy Fogel went to work. Just like he had the previous 20 years, his was no office, however, for Fogel was a coal miner, and he spent most of his days 250 feet below the surface. At about 9 p.m., a voice crackled over his radio. "We hit water. Get out." Randy's fellow miners had accidentally drilled into an adjacent flooded mine. Miners began scrambling, doubled over as they ran to avoid the low ceilings. Millions of gallons of water began to pour in, swirling and gushing up to their ankles. One team escaped. Randy's team of workers did not. He and eight colleagues found themselves trapped in a chamber that was 4 feet deep and 18 feet wide. In a matter of minutes, the chamber was filling nearly to the top with 55-degree water. That's cold. Randy was known as a tough man. He had been a high school football guy. He was a deer hunter, an outdoors kind of guy. But the terrible truth was clear. He and his buddies, they were in serious trouble. Darkness enveloped them. Minutes turned to hours. Hours turned to days. By day three, hypothermia and despair was beginning to settle in. There was nothing. Nothing they could do. Randy Fogel is you and I. I'm going to tell you how in just a few minutes. In Luke 5, Jesus continues to minister in the region of Galilee. And in our text for the morning, he is going to heal a leper, and then he's going to heal a paralytic. Prior to healing the paralyzed man, however, Jesus makes a startling pronouncement. "Friend," he looks and tells the paralytic, "your sins, they're forgiven." Jesus then proceeds to heal the man. Here are the reactions that follow that particular event. He, the paralytic, went home praising God. In the following verse, everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. And then that same verse, they were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." My fear this morning, though, and I have a fear, my fear this morning is that after hearing the assurance of pardon a few moments ago from 1 John, the proclamation of the gospel that you are going to be hearing throughout this sermon, and then communing at the table in about 40 minutes from now, that after all of that is said and done, you'll go home and simply take a nap. In other words, you will leave this place an unamazed Christian. I hope not. How can we? For we have been forgiven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank and praise you for this time. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move and work in powerful, undeniable ways upon each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 26 are before us this morning. Here we go. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning with the stories that are before us, and the reason I'm not is they're pretty straightforward. I'm going to go over them here in just a few moments, hitting some of the things. But I've reserved a bulk of my time, probably more so than I ever have, in a sermon, actually, for our application time. We read here that Jesus first heals a leper, which was a horrible disease in and of itself, especially in the first century. Now, the term leprosy was a broad-based term. It covered multiple illnesses that we have more specific terms today. But Luke, a physician, says that this man was covered with it. In other words, he was in serious condition and probably with the condition that we think of when we think of leprosy. It was viewed as contagious, and therefore, if contracted, people who had it were shunned. They were forced to live in their own communities, leper colonies, away from everybody else. Now, this man bows before Jesus, face to the ground, and begs Jesus in verse 12, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, Jesus touches the man in verse 13, and think just for a moment what that meant to this fellow, someone alienated, someone probably not touched very often, if at all. Jesus says, I am willing, be clean. And he was. The man is told not to spread the word of the incident and to fulfill Old Testament law by showing himself to a priest and making the next necessary sacrifice. And we don't have time, but in Leviticus 13 and 14, there's a whole host of health ramifications on someone who had some sort of skin illness. And there it's told how to go about this process of showing yourself to a priest, making the sacrifice, a formal declaration, yes, it's okay, come back into the town, you may live, you're okay, you're clean now, you're healthy. But as news of this particular incident spread, more and more people came to be healed by Jesus, so apparently this leper didn't listen. He was pretty excited about what had transpired. Now the second healing involves a paralytic brought to home where Jesus was teaching. Now the place was so crowded, the men who had carried the invalid in couldn't get close to Jesus, so they ascend the roof and they send the fellow down on his mat via ropes. Before healing him, however, Jesus in verse 20 says, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now the religious leaders in attendance get all bent out of shape about this. As they rightly say in verse 21, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now Jesus responds to their murmuring, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He has authority because he's God. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, go home. The man is healed. He gets up. We then read of his and others' response to this healing. There is a lot of praising of God. There's amazement, and there is awe, verses 25 and 26 describe. And there we are, two quick stories, two healings. But what is it for us? Let's say for a moment that this paralyzed man could only have one or the other. That is, he could have forgiveness of sin, or he could be healed of his paralysis. Which one do you think he would have chosen? Now, we can't answer that conclusively here, certainly, but here is a question I think we can answer. Now in heaven, which is he most grateful for today? Healing or forgiveness. Now, looking back, if he could have only one, is there any question which one he would choose? Oh, there's no question at all. Sure, to be healed of paralysis while on earth would have been amazing. But what is even more amazing is the fact that as a forgiven man, he now lives in heaven before the presence of his Lord forever. Now let's try and make this text more personal. These two healings have a whole lot more to do with us, I believe, than we might realize or initially realize. Here is what the Bible says of you and me. As for you, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were helpless in your ability to save yourselves. Helpless and hopeless. There you were. There I was. Now, just for a moment, with that there still in our minds, let's go back to Fogel, our trapped coal miner. Rescue workers weren't content to throw in the towel. They wanted to find these 8-9 guys. So they immediately began a frantic effort to find them. They ran a pipe into the chamber that they thought these guys were. And they were right in this case. And they began pumping in hot air, a move that would keep these fellas alive. After 77 hours, over 3 days, of huddling in a cold, pitch-black darkness, Fogel and his fellow workers were raised to the surface in a rescue cage. Just for a moment, imagine their thoughts and reactions as they reached the surface. Imagine their words and expressions as they saw their rescuers and their loved ones. Picture their faces, the utter thankfulness and gratitude expressed, no doubt, by tears of joy. Your response to God for His saving love and forgiveness found in Christ should be no different. In fact, your gratitude should even be more grateful, greater, when you think of what He has saved you from. He saved you from facing His wrath, the penalty for sin, the penalty for failure to keep His law. Christ faced it for you and rescued you from it. For at just the right time, Romans 5:6, when we were still powerless, Randy Fogel, 250 feet down, says the apostle, Christ died for the ungodly. Question, using my high school vernacular, do you give a rip? And I mean that. Do you give a rip? Now, I know you do at some level. You're here. But here's the deal. I am looking at faces that I have seen in some cases for over a decade. A lot of you grew up in the church. Many of you, our younger folks, grew up in this church. And here is the danger, I think, in doing so. You don't think you've sinned very much. At least you haven't committed the really awful sins that so many have. Now, you'd never say this out loud or admit it, but you're tempted to think that God got a pretty good person when He got you. Yes, God saved you, but you weren't 250 feet below the ground. You were more like, let's say, 10 feet below the ground when God saved you, believing He didn't have to dig down very far to get you out. You couldn't be more wrong, so go read about yourself in Romans 1, 2, and 3, or find yourself in Ephesians 2, verses 3 and following. We, you, me, were by nature objects of God's wrath, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace that you have been saved. So here's the danger. church man, church woman, church kid. You have a lack of appreciation for the saving and forgiving grace of God because you see yourself as a little sinner. And if you're a little sinner, all you need is a little Savior. And some of you, that's what you got. A little Jesus. Just a little tiny Jesus. And your life reflects it. Your worship reflects it. The things you think about and your passions reflect it, etc. Now, the Bible tells us something different, though. And it couldn't be clearer that we were and are guilty sinners who deserve God's judgment. There's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Do you know that the words "no one" and "not even one" are said 6 times in those 3 verses? You and I are talked about in those 3 verses. But do we really believe we're that bad, that guilty, or deserve that kind of judgment? Because if you don't, and here's what we've got going, your appreciation for the grace of God, I'll use another high school term here, stinks. For your appreciation for the grace of God given you is directly proportional to your understanding of your sinfulness. Kids, it would be like your mom, once she found out that you've been wearing the same underwear for a month straight, picture this for a moment, please, ordering you to change, but your response being, "Come on, Mom, they're not that bad. They don't need to be washed. I'll just turn them inside out." That wouldn't work, would it? Wouldn't work at all. The summer before last, something really awful happened to a student who attended one of our local Christian schools. In fact, the school that 2 of our children attend, Tacoma Baptist. A little 6th grader, boy, went to bed like he did every night. But this night was different. His dad, his own biological dad, went and got his shotgun, loaded it, went to his son's bedroom and shot him. Killed his own son. What was that dad doing? That dad wasn't righteous. That dad didn't understand. That dad didn't see God. That dad turned away. That dad became worthless. That dad didn't do good. That dad's feet were swift to shed blood. That dad had no fear of God before his eyes. That dad was sinful. And that dad disgusts us. Now, it made sense to insert his name into the verses of Romans 3, 10 through 18, as I just did. But do you believe me when I tell you that I could insert your name into those verses? And it would make just as much sense. Before God rescued you, that was you, that was me. And if you don't think so, it is why God's grace is so unamazing to you. Our amazement in our Savior and the grace and forgiveness God has given us in Christ depends primarily on our understanding of just how filthy, dirty we were, and in many ways still are. And it's in realizing that when God rescued us, we went from object of wrath to object of love. That we went from guilty to forgiven. That we went from eternity in hell to eternity in heaven. Now, I know that is not a new message for you. The problem arises, however, when we don't truly believe we needed or still do need to be saved from very many sins. Then tragically, the gospel becomes ho-hum. It becomes unamazing. Again, though, how? How in the world can that be? I tell you how, using Jesus' own words, found 2 chapters from now. We'll look at it in a few weeks. Luke 7. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house, reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, you little punk, you sit there so high and mighty, you have no idea what kind of sinner you are, do you? You're clueless." Okay, Jesus didn't say that. Some of you really looked up in a hurry, though, when I said punk. Wow, what translation is he reading from? But Jesus could have said that. But Jesus answered him, this is now reading from the NIV, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher." "Well, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, that's a lot of money. The other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them," asked Jesus, "will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." And Jesus responds, "Yes, you've answered correctly." Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Now, Simon the Pharisee, had he been forgiven little? The answer is no. But he thought he had been. So his love for Christ was little, if at all. And this is my fear. This is my fear for you and me, that we are a Simon. Because being raised in the church could easily foster that kind of mentality. You love Christ little because you only need Him, so you think, to save you a little. And that is perhaps why God's grace is so unamazing to you. In fact, you have to be really careful here, for when God's grace starts to become unamazing to you, something hideous is growing on the inside of you. What is it? Self-righteousness. Because you've started to mix God's grace, forgiveness, with your self-described or self-understood goodness. Jesus told a story in Luke 18 about that one too. "To some who were confident," listen to this, "to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else," Jesus told this parable. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood up, prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, robbers, evil doers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get.'" Now, contrast that with this. "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" Jesus concluded, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." God's grace was so unamazing to that Pharisee. But not so for the tax collector. He knew who he was, sinner. He knew who God was, holy. He knew the gap between was so great, so far, that only amazing grace could stretch across the divide and bring him into a forgiven and restored relationship with his God. In his book, Growing Up Christian, a book, by the way, Dietrich, I think you probably remember this, we took our high school youth through a couple of years ago, the author Carl Grosthein writes, Jesus clearly connects our appreciation of the forgiveness of God with our love for Him. When we realize Christ died on the cross for each of our sins, we will love Him much. When we understand that Jesus experienced the wrath of God in our place, we will love Him much. When we realize that we've been credited with the righteousness of Christ, when nothing in us is worthy, we will love Him much. And when we consider that God will accept us into heaven for eternity because of His finished work of Jesus Christ, we will love Him much. But the reverse is also true, as this author points out. If we fail to see the depth of our sinfulness, or we do not think we have much to be forgiven, we will love Him little. Again, where are you in all of this? Each week after our time of confession, you hear me read a text of Scripture, ones such as these, reminding us of what God has done with the Christian's sins, that He has put all of them behind His back, Isaiah 38, that He has stomped on them and hurled them into the depths of the sea, Micah 7, that they once were scarlet, now they are white as snow, Isaiah 1, that He nailed them to the cross, Colossians 2, that He has swept them away like the morning mist, Isaiah 44, and many others like them. And if that does nothing to you, you have a case of unamazing grace, which is a symptom of two possible diagnoses. One, you are either an immature Christian, or two, you are no Christian at all. How's that? That may not have been very good bedside manner, but there they are. The leper and the paralyzed guy in Luke 5 picture well our sinful condition. Like the leper, we are covered in sin. Like the paralytic, we are helpless. And to picture or bring this up into the 21st century, we are just like Randy Fogle. Spiritually, everybody trapped 250 feet below the surface, dark, cold, wet, and we can't save ourselves. But when Jesus saves us, as He did the leper, as He did the paralytic, let us be like them. Recognize what He has done for us, and we will then, each and every day, praise God and be in amazement and awe that He has forgiven us. May we never be an unamazed Christian. May we be a Christian so amazed by what God has done through Christ, through His amazing grace, we will continue to live a life of amazement and awe. We won't be able to wait until we get to worship. We'll want to talk to folks about, you know what? You need Jesus, my friend. And this is why. Those sorts of things, those sorts of thoughts will be the kinds of things that will be going through our head, as opposed to, gee whiz, got to go to Sunday again, service. What time is it over? Or whatever other thoughts go through our head, whether it's Sunday worship or living basically a pagan life as a Christian in a culture that is dead and dying. And so we have some choices to make. May we make them to the glory of the Lord, because we are amazed at what He has done and saved us from. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You. You are an amazing God, and the salvation You have given us is amazing. In fact, we don't have the words. We don't have a word in the English language that we can use that would describe it. Father, may our faces, may our life, may our everything acknowledge that, live that. May it never become commonplace. Yeah, we're forgiven. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Father, may we continue to be in awe of what You have done to save us from our sin and make us righteous the sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to take out your hymnal, 451. Let's remain seated as we sing, O For a Closer Walk with God. 451, please.